Well, there was a man who had a rash on his arm, so he made an appointment with the doctor, and when he got to the office, he checked in with the receptionist, said he was there for his appointment. And without looking up, this receptionist said in a very stern voice, "Go down the hall, go through the second door on the left, take off all your clothes, put on a robe, and wait for the doctor." Now, the man said, "But the rash is just on my arm." And she said in an even louder voice, "Down the hall, second door on the left, take your clothes off and wait." And he protested again and said, "But," and she said, "Now." So he very feebly went down the hall, went through the second door on the left, went behind the little curtain, took off his clothes, put on one of those little paper robes. Then he went to come out into the second area, and then he saw there was another man sitting on another chair out there. And as he sat down near this guy, he said, "Man, was she having a bad day?" And the other guy said, "Tell me about it. I'm the UPS man." Well, as we began looking at the book of Ruth last week, we saw that there was a woman by the name of Naomi. And Naomi was having not just a bad day, but really a heartbreaking decade. As you remember, there was a famine in the land. Her husband Elimelech and the boys and her fled to Moab. And there her husband, her two sons died. And as we come back to the story today, it's more than 10 years that have passed as she returns back from the land of Moab, where they had gone to flee because of the famine. As we pick up the story today in Ruth chapter 1, what we're going to see is that as Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she tells the girls that are with her, the two daughters-in-laws, to stay in Moab, because she says there's nothing but a bleak future for you if you return with me. So I invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 1 as we pick up the story in verses 6 through 14. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Now, as this passage is going on, it reads like one of those scenes from a tearjerker movie, you know, that you've seen where there's that little boy with a handful of rocks trying to drive his beloved pet away because he loves it so much and he wants what's best for it. And here that's Naomi. She has nothing left in the world but these two girls. And she's doing her best to drive them away. She says, "Look, y'all are so sweet to say that you'll come with me. But as foreign widows, your prospect of finding a husband in Judah is bleak." So she says in verse 8, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." And as she tells them to go, she prays a prayer of blessing. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now you'll notice that the word "Lord" there is in all capital letters, which you'll remember means that this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Whenever you see all capitals in the word "Lord," that tells you it's the name Yahweh. And so what she's doing here is she's making clear, Naomi is saying, "I want you to understand, I'm asking Jehovah, I'm asking the God of heaven, not the pagan gods of Moab, to bless you." And she says, "May Yahweh show his kindness to you. The Hebrew word that's used here, we're going to see again two more times in Ruth. Another one is in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, and then again in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. And the Hebrew word here is hesed. If you say it the way they say it in Hebrew, it's chesed. It kind of sounds like a cat coughing up a hairball, doesn't it? It's not really a pretty sounding word, but it's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word in its meaning. Let me share the significance. Hesed means loving kindness, mercy, loyalty, faithfulness, commitment. Many times it's summed up as loyal love. J.G. Baldwin says that hesed is a word which includes the warmth of God's fellowship as well as the security of his faithfulness. There are several other important meanings tied to hesed. This is a word that is never a special favor. It's always the provision for an essential need. Hesed is an action that is performed for the weak party by the powerful one. And the superior party is always free not to perform the act of hesed. The superior party is normally the sole source of assistance available to the party in need. And if the powerful one does not act, the needy will meet certain disaster. Now, those are nice technical definitions, but what does it mean for us? What's the so what in our day? What does hesed mean for you and me today? Well, you'll remember that the word hesed is never a special favor. It's always the provision for an essential need. And this is what we see in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every one of us here is a sinner on death row. Every one of us here has fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And as sinners, what the scriptures tell us is we deserve a penalty of death. That means we would be separated from God for all eternity when we pass from this earth. And as you think about that, can you think of a more pressing need in your life than how you would pay the penalty of death when you stand before the Lord? On judgment day, when you stand before God as a sinner, owing that penalty of death that could mean you're separated from him for all eternity, is there a greater need in your life? Now, hesed is an action performed for the weak party by the powerful one. And this is what we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is the powerful party who saved you and me, the weaker ones, from our sins by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Now, the superior party is always free not to perform the act of hesed. We've already seen that we're all sinners. We all deserve this penalty of death. God could have left us to face the consequences. If he did that, that would be called justice, because justice is defined as getting what we deserve. God is a holy God. God is a just God. He says there is a penalty that has to be paid. When we sin as a holy God, he says sin has to be dealt with. It has to be handled. And justice would be getting what we deserve. But God goes beyond just justice. He is a holy and just God, but he also shows his mercy. Now, mercy is defined as not getting what we deserve. What we deserve is eternal separation from God. Mercy would mean that God doesn't separate us from all eternity. There's something called universalism that says, well, when we die, that's it. We cease to exist. Maybe some would go as far as to say, well, you'll suffer for a little while to do penance for whatever bad things you did on earth, but then you cease to exist. But friends, the Bible tells us we are created in the image of God. And what that means is we are eternal. We have an eternal soul. We do not cease to exist once our life on earth ends. Our eternal soul goes on forever and ever. And so you could say that mercy would be that we cease to exist, because that means we would not be separated for all eternity, not getting what we deserve. Now, the good news is God goes even beyond mercy to grace. He gave us grace, and grace is defined as getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. And this is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. God showed his grace to us. He gave us the gift of eternal life. Hesed tells us the superior party is normally the sole source of assistance available to the party in need. And that reminds us of Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. The sole source of assistance available to us is the God-man Jesus Christ, God who was perfect, who left his throne in heaven to come to earth and take on flesh and blood so that he could ultimately go to the cross and pay that penalty of death that we owe for our sins. This is what Hesed is talking about. If the powerful one does not act, the needy one will meet certain disaster. And this is what we find in Acts 4:12, as it tells us, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no one, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This is what Hesed means. All of these things apply to you and me today as we talk about God's great loyal love, his Hesed. This is what it means for us today. And as Naomi is praying for God to show his Hesed to these girls, it's not just one of these quick, "Oh, God bless you" type of prayers. What she's praying for here is that God would provide for these girls at a level they can't even comprehend, that they don't understand. In verse 9, she says, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the home, in the house of her husband." Now, the Hebrew word for rest here is manoah, and it means a settled place of security. Now, this isn't just Naomi praying, "Well, I hope you girls find this great guy and you can lay out on a couch all day and eat bonbons and you'll just kind of be at peace." This isn't this picture of kicking back on the couch. Rather, what this is referring to is the care, the protection, and security that came with a husband. Now, it's not that women are incapable of taking care of themselves. Ladies can care for themselves, but I want to remind you of the context. This is thousands of years ago in the ancient Middle East where women had zero rights. They could not own property. They could not represent themselves in court. They could not handle business dealings. A woman had no legal standing in that society without a man to represent her. And so the women in our story who are widows, means they have a very bleak future. So what Naomi is praying for here is the blessing of a provider and a protector for them. And as we're going through the book of Ruth, if you're one who writes in your Bible or if you have a journal where you keep notes and things, then I'd encourage you, whenever you read here in Ruth, may God do this or that for you. Mark that down, underline it in your Bible, and then go back later in the story where you find the answer to that prayer and note it. This is a good practice for us to do in our own lives, where we keep track of the times where we've prayed for something and ask God to give us something. I have a prayer journal that I will periodically go through and record the request I'm making. And then as God answers those, I go back and I highlight them with a highlighter and I write the date or the way it was answered. And so then when I'm going back through and praying through my journal, I can look back and say, "Wow, look at all these ways that God was faithful, all these answers that God gave to these things." Because it's easy for us to forget to thank God. We just go to our next list and our next ask, and we miss all the magnificent ways that he's shown his grace and met needs many times so much more than we could ask or imagine. That's what Ephesians 3:20 tells us. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And here, when it comes to Orpah, we're not going to find how this request was answered for her. Because as we're about to see, she's going to turn her back on God. She's going to walk away from Jehovah. She's not going to go to the land of Judah and trust in the true God. Instead, she chooses to go back to Moab and the false gods worship there. But Ruth will go with Naomi. And they will find that God will do far more abundantly than they even asked. They'll not only find their physical needs of food and shelter being met, but there will be a godly guy that we're going to meet, Boaz, later in the story. And he'll provide not just a home, but God will provide a son to Ruth and Boaz. And this son will be not just in the lineage of King David of Israel, but he will be in the genealogy of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so what happens here is that Naomi tries to chase the girls away. She says in verse 11, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husband?" Now, what Naomi's referring to here is called the law of Levirate marriage. And the law of Levirate marriage is found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. It says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel." So, men, what this is saying is, if you're a single guy and you have a brother who gets married, and say your brother dies before his wife and he have a baby, you are then to marry his widow, and when that baby is born, it will not be your heir, your descendant. You will be raising up an heir for your dead brother, so his line will continue. Now, I've got three brothers, and two of them were married before I was. And I can tell you that if I were living under the Old Testament law of Levirate marriage, I would have had a lot more to say about their choice of a wife. Because it means there was a chance that one of those women could have become my wife. Now, some of you ladies are saying, yeah, and there's some brothers-in-law I have that I'm not too sure about. And if that were in play as well, you might have a little more to say as well. Now, this law of Levirate marriage is why Naomi is talking here about not having any babies on the way. When she says in verses 12 and 13, she says, "Listen, girls, if I were pregnant right now, if I had remarried after Elimelech and I were pregnant, would you really wait for this baby to be born? 9 months, and then for that boy to grow up to be finally old enough for you to marry." She says, "Would you realistically wait around all that time?" In short, what she says is this situation from a human perspective is hopeless. She says, "But listen, you're still young enough. You can go back to your mom's house. You can find another man there in Moab. You can marry, maybe have children, and you can go on and have a life." But as she's saying these words, it hits her like a ton of bricks, because she says, "As bad as it is for you girls, it's very bleak for me." She says at the end of verse 13, "For it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." She says, "I'm an old, penniless, broken widow with no prospects." And as she thinks about how things have turned out, she has a flashback to her days in Bethlehem. She thinks back to younger, happier times when she was walking with God and she was there in the land and she and God were together. But she says, now there's this adversarial relationship where God has come against me. And she says, "We used to be close, and now there's this chasm between us." It's kind of like the story of a husband and a wife who were driving down the road one day, and they had one of those old cars that some of you may remember that had the big bucket, you know, the bench seats that were in the front. You remember before the days of seatbelts where we could kind of all slide over together, and the husband was over there driving, and the wife was all the way over on the passenger side. She's kind of staring out the window, and she looks over, and there's this big gap between her and her husband, and she just lets out this big sigh. And her husband's driving, and he looks over, and he says, "Honey, what's wrong?" She says, "Oh, I was just thinking." She said, "Do you remember years ago when we were young and in love, and we used to be snuggling so close together you could barely turn the wheel when you were driving?" And she said, "Now look at us. What happened?" And her husband is over there at the steering wheel. He looks over and he says, "Well, honey, I never moved." As you think about your relationship this morning with the Lord, do any of you feel like that lady where you're kind of far from God? And you're looking over and you're saying, "What happened? Like Naomi, you're saying, we used to be so close, God, but now there's this gap, this distance between us. What happened? And if you feel that way, may I remind you that God has never moved. The only time God ever moved was when he left his throne in heaven to come to earth, to take on flesh and blood, to become your sacrifice and mine, as he went to the cross and he gave his life to give us the gift of eternal life. Friends, his arms are open wide today, just as they were on the cross, as he's waiting to welcome you back. He says, I've never moved. I'm here waiting for you. If you will just turn around and come to me, I'm right here and I want to welcome you into the family. Naomi and her family were the ones who had moved. Over a decade earlier, they had turned their backs on God in Bethlehem. You remember the famine came and Elimelech said, we can't trust God to take care of us. We have to go and make our own way and find food. And they went to this foreign land and there Elimelech died and the boys died. And now after three deaths and more than a decade of running, Naomi is finally coming home. And friends, if you're far from God today, if you feel there's this distance between you, God wants you to turn around and come back. He's waiting for you. You can think of your life kind of like a potter shaping a piece of clay, and it's much easier to mold when the clay is pliable and wet. If it hardens, the potter has to break it in order to reshape it. Verse 14 tells us, and they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Again, as I was reading this, I thought of a prayer that a pastor prayed one day. He was home. He was struggling. He was wrestling with God as to what the future looked like, what he should do. And he was down on his knees. His head was bowed. His eyes were closed. He was pouring out his heart to God. And he said, Father, I want to be so perfectly in your will that I'll do anything you ask of me. I will go anywhere you call, even if it's to a barren, faraway country or deep into a jungle. And at that moment, his wife happened to be coming down the hall. She overheard the prayer. And she goes into the room. She slips into the space right by her husband, kneels down, gently lays her hand on his back. And she prays, Lord, if it is to one of those places that you lead him, please, Lord, be certain to give him a buddy, a pal, some good friend who will go with him. That's Orpah. As Naomi says, God, I will go home. I will turn back to you. I will walk with you. I will trust in you. Orpah surveys the situation as she thinks of leaving her land, her people, the gods she's grown up with. She's like Elimelech that we saw last time. He said, you know, I don't know that I can trust God. And I'm not willing to make that step. Now, when it came to gods, I want you to understand something about the mindset of people. They thought in that day that gods were limited to geography, that there were borders and lands, and that a god was only powerful geographically in his area. And so you've got Moab, this foreign country, and there were gods there like Baal and Chemosh and Molech. And Judah was Israel, and that's where Jehovah, that's where Yahweh was. And so they thought at the border, the gods weren't able to do their work across those borders. And so as she comes to the border and was about to leave Moab and leave all those pagan gods she had grown up with, she said, you know, I don't know that I can trust this God Jehovah. And I'm going to stay in my land with the gods that I know, these pagan gods. Naomi even points this out in verse 15, where she says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. As Orpah is going with Naomi, she comes to the border, the place of crossing. This is the time of being all in. And she says, you know what? I can't. I can't do it. I can't place my faith in Jehovah. Rather than leaving her old life, changing the gods she worships, she says, I'd rather stay here in Moab with what I know than to trust Yahweh and a new life with him in Judah. And as Orpah turns back, she lives up to her name, which you remember last week we saw means the back of the neck, because she shows the back of her neck as she returns to Moab, and Naomi and Ruth go on back to Israel. And this is the last time we ever hear of this lady. She's lost not just in history, but for all eternity as she fails to place her faith in the true God of heaven. Now, Ruth, however, makes a different choice. She also lives up to her name, which you remember means friendship. In Proverbs 18:24, we're told, "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And here Ruth demonstrates that, as verse 14 says, "But Ruth clung to Naomi." As Ruth clings to Naomi, this is the Hebrew word davak. This is a word that means a committed, faithful cleaving in a deep and personal relationship. It has the meaning of loyalty and affection with the idea of a close physical proximity. It's the word we find in Genesis 2:24 that describes a marriage relationship, where it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now in verse 15, Naomi makes another attempt to drive Ruth away. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now, Naomi's not the kind of person you want on your evangelism team, is she? I mean, over and over she's saying, "Look, go worship the pagan gods. Don't come back and, you know, to Judah where Yahweh, where Jehovah is." Now, it's not that Naomi doesn't love these girls. Remember, she loves them that much that, like the little boy throwing rocks at his dog, saying, "Go away, go back." This is her. She's broken. She's hurting. She's got this misguided love where she's saying to Ruth, "You know, your life is going to be easier if you just go back to your foreign land rather than coming with me. Because when you come with me, it means you're on this narrow one-lane path with an unknown future." And, you know, there are some of us today that are facing decisions like this, and we're saying, "You know, can I trust God?" You're dealing with difficult things in your life, and you've heard about God, you've heard about Yahweh, you've heard about Jesus Christ, and you're saying, "Can I trust him? Can I really trust him? I mean, with all the stuff going on in the world and all the things I'm facing." And friends, I'll tell you that I would rather trust an unknown future to a known God than to do it the world's way. We live in a world where society says, "Hey, the easy thing to do is live in the land of Moab. Worship the pagan gods of our day that promise to give you the things of the world. I mean, just put it on cruise control. Head down the four-lane superhighway to happiness." The world says if you turn to Christ, you're going to miss out. Look at all the stuff you're going to miss out on that the world promised you if you turn to Christ. And friends, if those are the voices you're listening to right now, I want you to remember everything we saw in the book of Judges as we went through that series, and everything we've seen so far in Ruth. When you turn to the cheap counterfeits that the world offers you, you may experience some moments of prosperity, some moments of, you know, getting what the world offers, but all of that stuff are empty counterfeits that ultimately lead to disaster. And if you're afraid that following Christ means you're going to have a joyless, bland existence, that's not what the scriptures tell us. God doesn't want us as Christians looking like cover children for the book of Lamentations. If you think being a believer means that God has sucked all the joy out of your life and you have this kind of dour look to your face and God doesn't want you to have any fun in life, you don't know God. Because Jesus Christ said in John 10:10, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." God came and gave us his son, not just to save us for eternity. Friends, he wants you to enjoy life right now. What he saves us from is not just that eternal separation from him for all eternity. He's trying to save us from all the mistakes that come with all the dumb taxes we pay when we live in sin and all the consequences and hurt that come with those bad choices. When it comes to Ruth, we've already gotten a little peek about her future. I told you, she's going to marry a man. She's going to have a home. She's going to be fed. She's going to be blessed with a baby. All these things are going to come because she chooses to turn to the true God. But at this point in the story, she's stepping out in faith. She comes to the border. Moab is behind her. God is in front. And she says, I'm turning my back on Moab and the things of the world, and I'm going to walk with God, with the true God. Friends, if you're unsure of your future and you want a peek, just read the Bible. Because in here, God reveals everything to us. He tells us what's coming. He tells us what our future is. He tells us that while there are going to be hard things in our life as we live this life, that in the end we win. Because we're on his side. There are going to be times of trial and tribulation, but God wins, and those of us who come to Christ get to spend eternity with him, as well as enjoy the blessings of a life of obedience with him. Ruth comes to this fork in the road, and she has to make a choice. Will she return to Moab, to her people and the culture and the pagan God she knows? Or will she turn to Judah and to Jehovah, to a God that she's just beginning to learn more and more about? As she comes to this fork in the road, Yogi Berra once said of decisions like this, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Right? And unfortunately, that's how many of us live life. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. We say, you know, I'm going to be a follower of Christ on Sundays and on Wednesday at youth group or maybe at a Bible study at work or at school. But then the rest of the days of the week, I'm going to walk on the road with the world and I'm going to live according to the world and we're going to straddle the fence and walk both paths. But God says you can't do that. He says you have to make a choice. There's a point where the roads diverge and you have to decide which road are you on. Robert Frost wrote a poem called The Road Not Taken. And in it, he talks about being a traveler who comes to a fork in the road. And he says that being but one man, I can only travel one road. He has to make a choice. And so Frost ends his poem by saying, two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the road less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Each of us here and worshiping online have to make a choice. There is a fork in the road in your life, and you have to decide which road are you going to walk. Are you going to go the way of the world, that broad road of destruction that the Bible describes, or are you going to walk the narrow path of Matthew chapter 7? The Bible tells us there's a super highway to destruction. The bridge is out, and you will go over that into the chasm of eternal separation from God in a place we call hell one day. Or you can walk the narrow path and be with Christ for all eternity. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is a way home to heaven through the cross of Christ. And we see in verses 16 through 18 that Ruth chose the road less traveled because she chooses the narrow way that leads to the true God. It says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. There was a famous missionary named Dr. David Livingston. He was a missionary to Africa. And as he was there pioneering his work in Africa, there was a mission society that wrote to him and they said, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. Now, Livingston wrote back, if you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. As Ruth turns to the true God, she says, I don't know what the road looks like. I don't know where this leads, but I do know who is leading me on the path. As she steps out into the darkness, she puts her hand into the hand of the one who will guide her. And she says, I don't know where this is going, but I know who I'm going with. I'm trusting in the God named Yahweh. Notice that the name Lord is used again in all capital letters. She uses the name Yahweh, showing she has turned her back on Moab and its gods to become a follower of the true God. Ruth makes an oath. She says, may Yahweh take my life if I ever let anything but death separate us. Now, the Hebrew wording here can literally be translated as, if I let even death separate us. You see, what this is telling us is Ruth isn't making a short-term commitment. This isn't Ruth saying to Naomi, okay, I'm going to cross the border with you. I'm going to get you back to your old hometown. I'm going to help you get settled, make sure you're taken care of, and then I'm going back home. Or maybe even, hey, Naomi, I'll stay with you until you die, and then I'm going to go back home, back to Moab. As you look at this slide, let me explain what you're looking at. This is actually a tomb in Israel. One of the trips I was there, this is a view looking down. There was actually a cave roof that was over this tomb. And as you can see, the cave has been completely removed. And what is left is the platform that was inside the cave. The way that tombs worked in that day were that they were multi-use tombs. Now, as you see all those little kind of dark circles, if you're wondering what those are, this is what it shows you. That's how you would bury people in that day. Now, Easter's coming where we're going to celebrate that the tomb was empty when Jesus rose from the dead. And you remember he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. That was a single-use type of tomb. So it wasn't like this. There was just one person. But most tombs in Israel were like this. You had a family tomb where as people died, you would put their bodies in there. And they would be in there, and the bodies would decompose, and eventually all that was left were the bones. Now, on that side where you see all the people on the left of the screen, you'll notice there's kind of a little shadow down where you walk into the cave. And this next picture shows you what that little shadow is. It's actually a cutaway under the platform, and this is called an ossuary or a bone box. And what would happen is people's bodies decompose, they would gather the bones and they would put them in the box to make room for the next people. So when you read in the Old Testament, so-and-so died and they were gathered together with their fathers, it was literal. You were gathered together and thrown in, and there would be generation after generation of bodies in these tombs. And so this is what Ruth is saying. She tells Naomi, listen, you're going to be gathered to your fathers, and I'm going to go with you, not just for a short time, but I will be gathered together even at the point of death. She says, I will never go back to Moab. I will never go back to the pagan gods. Since you're probably going to outlive me, I'm going to be buried where you are, and I will be there in Judah forever. And as we look at Ruth's decision here, I want you to remember, this isn't a lady responding to some slick presentation by one of these prosperity preachers who promise you health, wealth, and prosperity if you, you know, follow a formula. Naomi has done her best to talk Ruth out of going back, right? It's going to be miserable. You're probably never going to remarry. We're widows. We have this unknown future, on and on. And Ruth says, I would rather trust an unknown future to a known God. And I will go with you. And I am coming to faith in Yahweh. Her decision was not like the one where, you know, we go out and we pick a flower like a dandelion, or a daisy, and we start plucking the petals, right? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And you get to that very last one, and it's not the answer you wanted, so you throw that flower away. You pick another one, right? And you keep going until you get the answer you want. What Ruth was saying is, I trust Yahweh. No matter what the outcome, no matter what happens, she's saying, I belong to God. He loves me, and I love him. As you think about your life this morning, is your life where you pick a flower and you say, I love God, I love the world, I love God. When things are good, when things are hard, I turn back to the world. I mean, what does that look like for you? Have you made a commitment like Ruth that says, I will follow Yahweh the rest of my life. I am turning to him, and there is no turning back. As you think about your love for God, I want to remind you what we've seen of God's faithful love to us. God says, I love you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. As we come to the communion table now, it reminds us of God's great hesed love for us. It reminds us that we serve a God who is unfailing and faithful, and his loyal love saved us when we could not save ourselves. God's love for us is not found in the petals of a flower, but it's found in the place that he took for us when he went to the cross. And this is what we celebrate today as we come to the communion table. We remember what Jesus Christ did for us as he came to die and take your place in mine. As you take the communion elements here, you can peel back the top and there's a wafer representing the body of Christ. If you're at home, you have a piece of bread or cracker or some other element that reminds you of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And today we're reminded of God's great hesed love for us, where he died to save us. He took our place. And so as you hold this piece of bread, it reminds you of who Christ is and what he did for you. Last week we talked about Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread, and it was there that Christ was born as a baby to ultimately become the Christ of Calvary, the one who would die for you and me. As you think about your life today, if you've never turned to him, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so as we hold this morning, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want you to think about his hesed love for you. How the superior one came on behalf of the weaker one. How we who had no hope needed the hope of the world to die for us, to be that provision, that payment to save you and me from our sins. The communion table is for those of us who know Christ as believers. And so for those of us who have come to faith in him, this bread represents the body of Christ, the Savior of the world, who died for you and me. Eat it in remembrance of him. Now, as you peel back the next layer, we come to the cup. And here we have a cup of juice, but what it represents is the blood of Christ that was shed for you and me. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sins. The penalty had to be paid. One who was perfect had to die in the place of you and me who were imperfect as sinners. And Jesus did that because of his love for you and me. So as we take now and we drink this cup, we are reminded of his great love for us, the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. Join me, please, as we close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this reminder today of your great love for us. As we read this story of Ruth, it's not a made-up account. It's a real story of real women who lived thousands of years ago, who were living in dark and desperate times, who were without hope until they turned to you, the hope of the world. And we thank you, God, for what Ruth tells us, not just about your hesed, your true loyal love, that unconditional love for us that means you were even willing to die for us, but God, it reminds us that even in the world in which we live, where we sometimes feel faceless and nameless and unknown, that God, you knew the name of these two ladies, Ruth and Naomi, and you knew their needs. And you were at work, God, to meet their needs. And God, every one of us here has a name and a need, and you know us, and you're at work to meet that need, and we thank you for that. We thank you for Romans 5:8, that you demonstrated your own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, you, Jesus, died for us. God, that's the greatest need we will ever face. And if you can meet that need for all eternity, we know we can trust you to meet our day-to-day needs. So today, God, we lay our burdens down. We come to you again. We ask for your faithfulness and your care and provision for us in whatever it is we're facing. God, would we be your people who walk with you? And God, would we be your witnesses in this time where Easter is coming and many in the world are wondering, what does this mean? And was the tomb really empty? May we who know the truth be messengers of grace to tell our friends and family and schoolmates and those we see on the street and work with. So God, send us out now with this message of grace. Thank you that we've received your grace. It's in your precious name that we pray and thank you. Amen.